Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness towards us. We ask, Lord, that today we would honor you as we gather together. As we seek to do your will you help us? Help us to know and to love you all the better. Lord, we trust you for what you have done and what you have promised you will continue to do among us, on our behalf. We trust in your grace. We trust in your promises, your hesed, your covenant faithfulness, your love towards us that you will fulfill. We thank you, Lord, and ask for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this week you got the email kind of forecasting what we're going through today. I'm amending that just slightly, okay? So I'm slightly amending it in that we're going to go all the way back to 1 Timothy 1 and 2 because Tyler had so much to cover as far as the background and stuff. I wanted to bring forward a little bit of verses 1 and 2 along with 3 through 7. So we're going to kind of get the full picture of the opening of this letter today. So if you will follow along with me, you can read on the screens. Today's text is in the CSB, and that's what we're going with today. Okay, so Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, for the sake of the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly loved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Remembering your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I recall your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am convinced is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. Okay, so that text, I believe, is leading us to think through two concepts. Looking back, pressing forward. Looking back, pressing forward. And as we go through, we're going to expound on that a little bit. But first, I want to give just the highlight of the overview of the book that Tyler started for us last week. So in this book, the outline that we're following is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 is the introduction or the greeting. Then verses 3 through 2:13 include personal instructions to Timothy. Following this, in 2:14 through 3:9, we see instructions to Timothy for the church. And then in 3:10 through 4:8, we see final instructions to Timothy. And then finally, in 4:9 through 22, we're going to get to a conclusion. And just so you can, like, as if you were walking to a mall, as if people do that today, you are here, right? Okay, so you are here at the top bit. Okay, so we're starting in 1 and 2, and we're going to bleed on over into the personal instructions to Timothy. And the way I see today's text dividing out is very simply Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2, Paul's remembrance in verses 3 through 5, and then Paul's reminder in verses 6 and 7. So Paul's greeting, Paul's remembrance, and Paul's reminder. Okay, so let's talk about Paul's greeting just for a brief moment. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, for the sake of the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly loved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you remember at the beginning of our sermon series through 1 Timothy, I kind of walked through a little bit of the typical structure of a letter in Paul's day. And this follows a very typical opening that Paul employed. It follows the same pattern that we would normally expect to see. But I do want to highlight some slight differences, slight nuances in the way that he uses these opening words to convey something about the content that is to come. Okay, so that shouldn't be there again, but okay. Similarities in the greeting. So a couple similarities that we see are, first, Paul's asserting of his own apostleship. Okay, so he's asserting his own apostleship. He does this consistently through all his letters. Sometimes he won't use the apostleship, he'll use servant. But he always uses some sort of terminology to identify himself and his place in the way God is working. Another similarity here is Paul addresses Timothy. Like 1 Timothy, we have Timothy being addressed in 2 Timothy. There might be a theme there, right? Okay. So we have this, particularly in these letters, addressing individuals and not churches widely. That doesn't mean these weren't written for the churches to hear, but it's specifically addressed as an encouragement to Timothy. Maybe some of you remember that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are usually lumped together, and we call them the pastoral epistles. If you recall at the beginning of our last sermon series through 1 Timothy, I kind of wanted to poke at that a little bit and give it a different nuance and call these the mentorship epistles, the mentor epistles or letters. And the reason for that is not that they don't have pastoral value and wisdom, but I want to protect against the idea that they only have pastoral value and wisdom. These aren't just written for the pastors. They're not just written for Timothy. They're written broadly for the church, and they're written for us today. Okay, and just like 1 Timothy, Paul opens with a threefold blessing, if you will, on this letter. Grace, mercy, and peace. Each of these are weighty theological concepts that we need not ignore. It's not just some flippant kind of throw it out there. There's some elements of what would have been expected in Greek or Semitic or Hebrew culture, right? So grace, charis, is a normal greeting for a Greek letter. It's what somebody, if you were walking down the streets of Ephesus, you would say hey to somebody, like, what's up, right? It would be grace, something similar to this. Now, if you were walking in a Hebrew side of town, right, you would say shalom, peace, peace be with you. And so what we see here is we've got grace and peace, but notice what's sandwiched right in there in between: mercy. Something uniquely Christian. Okay, so something that is identifying with what we've been talking about all summer. This chesed love, right? This idea of God's mercy being poured out upon his people. Okay, so we see all three of these in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, so we've got these similarities, but I do want to highlight a few differences in the greetings. First, though we see that both extol Paul's apostleship, we see a different basis for his apostleship in each of the letters. In 1 Timothy, we see that his apostleship is by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. That's pretty good, right? Can't get much stronger basis for apostleship than that, I would argue. And in 2 Timothy, we don't see a mere copy over of this, though it's addressed to the same person at the roughly the same time. But 2 Timothy, we see by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so what are the differences? Instead of by command, it's by the will. Okay, that's a little bit of a small nuance, right? If God commands it, he wills it, right? If God wills it, he usually commands it, right? Okay, so that's a small distinction. But then we get to according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so what should we take from this? Well, we see Paul highlights a different aspect or nuance. This is not something wholly different theologically. Okay, he's not trying to say something. He's not changed his mind on whether his apostleship is based on God or the command of God our Savior, right? He's not changed that at all. But what he's doing is he's kind of subtly setting the tone. He's emphasizing a different nuance for Timothy to pick up on as he gets into this letter. And if you recall from last week, Tyler introduced us to the fact that the circumstances surrounding these two letters are different. In the first one, there is a screed against the false teachers that are infiltrating the church. Here we see a different circumstance, a different situation in Paul's life. More on that in a moment. But then we also see a difference in the greeting in terms of the description of Timothy. In the first case, we see that Timothy is my true child in the faith. That's 1 Timothy. But in 2 Timothy, my beloved child. Okay, so what is different here? You might say you're just being pedantic at this point, right? So there's not really any difference. But I would argue that we see a slight difference that's going to help us, again, set the tone for what is to come. Paul's language here portrays the familial bond. That same familial bond is there, the idea of father and son, without the need to provide a credential. Notice in that first one, let's go back there, we see my true child in the faith. Imagine that being read among a congregation where people, false teachers are trying to infiltrate. Can you see how there's a dividing line being set up right there? Don't follow those bozos, right? Those guys that are puffing themselves up and trying to make themselves sound important. No, Timothy, my true child in the faith. Whereas here in 2 Timothy, when we're not necessarily, again, doing that screed thing against the heretics, my beloved child. That familial bond still there, but yet we're not providing a credential. Okay, so this letter opening can subtly highlight themes that will follow. And here's what I would say, that the life that is in Christ Jesus carries a different weight coming from someone at the end of their life, especially one in chains. Okay, so that goes back to the first one where Paul is highlighting the life that is promised in Christ Jesus. I want you to hold that in your mind as we look at what kind of prison circumstances Paul might have found himself in as he was penning this. And then second, though this letter, though meant for the congregation, is much more personal than the first letter. Speaking of Paul's imprisonment, right, we are standing, what, some 2,000 years later, 2,000 plus, right? Prisons have changed in those few years, despite what you might think. So if you have in your mind what we have today as prisons versus what Paul was going through, you might have a little bit of a misconception. There might be a conceptual leap that your mind needs to take. We have decent reason to think that this imprisonment took place in the Mamertine prison in Rome. This is what the circumstances would have been like, just minus the light, right? If it were actually lit as it were, you probably wouldn't be able to see anything. Okay, so right now, as you can go visit this today, you can actually walk down a set of stairs to get there. But in the time that Paul was there, the only source of light and access to this location was through that little hole. They would lower people down into it. So think of Paul now sitting in this cell, little light, very few resources. And he is writing, and how did he introduce it? What is his apostleship based on? According to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That hits a little bit different coming from somebody who is well aware of his circumstances being near the end. He's not talking about a life on earth necessarily, but he is grounding what he's saying in the hope of the life that is to come, this hope that we can have for a future with our God. Okay, so that's the greeting. Let's move on to our second section, which is Paul's remembrance. And this is verses 3 through 5. Let's read through those briefly again. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, remembering your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I recall your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am convinced is in you also. Okay, so what we have here is a typical Thanksgiving. Like, we had a typical greeting, here's a typical Thanksgiving. But we've got some issues. And before we get to what's on the screen, hold up 1 second. So in 1 Timothy, if you recall, Paul delayed his Thanksgiving until verse 12. So he had his greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then you had this whole section where Paul had to stop his normal course of things, and he had to say, remain in Ephesus, Timothy. Don't give up the ship. Stay. Please, before he could even get to his Thanksgiving. So we saw there that the urgency of remaining in Ephesus, but here we see he can go right into his Thanksgiving because different circumstances. But this section presents some difficulty in translation from Greek to English. Number one, verses 3 to 5 are a single sentence in the Greek. How many of your Bibles have that as a single sentence? A single sentence all the way from 3 to 5? Okay, some of you have, like, it's either 1, 2, 3, or 4, right? We've got a lot of different structures, right? Our English translations tend to break them up into several sentences. Because, here's my attempt at putting this all in one sentence, okay? You want to give this a shot? Let's see if you can follow. I thank God, who I serve, in the same way as my ancestors, in a good conscience. While constantly I have remembrance in my prayers day and night and day, desiring to see you, being reminded of your tears, in order that I might be filled with joy, received remembrance of the sincere faith in you, which lived first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, now I have been convinced that also lives in you. Right? Simple. Right? And all of us now say, praise God for good English translations and translators, right? Breaking this down into digestible bits so that we can understand it. Paul was not a good English grammarian. Terrible, in fact. But he was really good Greek grammarian, right? So what we need are good English translators to make Paul, a bad English grammarian, sound like Paul, a good English grammarian, okay? But the problem that we still find is there's some nuance that's lost. And so hence you need somebody to stand before you and say, hey, here's just, it's really good, except for this little thing right here. I'll get out of the way after this, but you just need to know this, okay? I promise I'll get out of the way. You just need to know it. First off, and we'll get to this more, the main verbs are not the main verbs that you see in your text, okay? You've got a lot of participles hiding as main verbs. Okay, so if you go back to my translation just real quick, I've got, I think, 4 main verbs. Thank, I have remembrance, okay, but then desiring to see you, that's a participle. Being reminded of your tears, that's another participle. In order that I might be filled with joy, that's a main verb, but it's following a different kind of clause. I know I'm getting pedantic. I don't mean to do this at all, I promise. But what I'm saying is that some of these participles are hiding in your text as main verbs. And if you don't know that a participle is a participle, you might think that Paul is starting a new idea. All of this flows out of his thanksgiving and his constant remembrance. That's what I want you to get out of this. His constant remembrance is one of the main verbs. Thankfulness is one of his main verbs. Okay. I can move on, right? Okay, we're all good with that. Praise God again for good English translations and translators. But what I do want to highlight for you in this is the word that we've seen repeated throughout there 3 times, 1 per verse. You ready for it? A concept worth considering. What is it? Remembering. Remembering. You see all the times that remembering occurs in your text? If you got a pencil or a pen and you got a physical Bible, you might just want to underline those. I think those are very, very important for what we have going on today. And I want to organize this accordingly. In verse 3, we see remembering Timothy in constant prayer. Verse 4, we see remembering Timothy's tears. And then finally in verse 5, remembering Timothy's sincere faith. Okay, and I want you to think of it in terms of these three remembrances. Okay, so what is remembering Timothy and constant prayer have to do for us? Well, Paul opens by proclaiming his thanksgiving and associating it with the God that he serves, and he further ties it to the worship of his ancestors, and then mentions the essential component of a good or clean conscience. Okay, so he's remembering Timothy to God, who he worships in good conscience, just like his ancestors did. Okay, do we need to unpack a little bit about ancestors and a good conscience? I think so. What does ancestors have to do with this whole thing? Think about it. Who are Paul's ancestors? How was he raised? He was raised in a good Jewish home. Okay? Some of us might walk around thinking incorrectly that when Paul got saved, he abandoned everything about Judaism. And that's just not true. Okay? Paul carried with him, and he's even seeming to say right now that he serves God. He gives thanks to God with a good conscience, just like his ancestors did. And I think for us, the important thing to bring away from that is that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are far more interrelated and build on one another than we might be willing to think. Okay? Humanity's relationship with God did not start in the year zero. Okay? And it would be foolish for us to think that. Okay, hence why we preach through the full counsel of God, the Old and the New Testaments. We pay attention to the Old Covenants and the New Covenant. They are essential to understand together. But beyond that, we need to understand something about a good or a clean conscience. Okay, this is a big deal to Paul, especially in the letters to Timothy. We saw this idea of a clean conscience in 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the goal or the aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Two of those elements are about to show up right quick in our text today. In 1 Timothy 1:19, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so shipwrecked their faith. Remember, we were talking about Alexander and Hymenaeus, those foolish individuals who decided to go off after some fanciful doctrine that was untrue, leading people astray. We're going to find out a little bit more about both of those characters as we get through the rest of 2 Timothy. Furthermore, of deacons, in 1 Timothy 3:9, we saw that it's a requirement for them to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Okay? And furthermore, in 1 Timothy 4:2, of those who are departing the faith, it's through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. Remember, that means not just that they have a bad conscience, but they are actively walking in a opposition to a conscience that they should have. A clear conscience is one that is rightly attuned to what God is asking of you. It's the one that is rightly attuned to right and wrong. And so if you choose to walk contrary to what your conscience is telling you, you run the risk of searing your conscience. Or, let me put it this way, you run the risk of exposing yourself to having a seared conscience. Right? So that means when we come to matters of faith, we need to have a good conscience. It's essential for us. And so now you might be asking, well, Hayden, what does it mean for us to have a clean conscience? How can I have a clean conscience? What must I do? The good thing is we got a Bible, and we've got a Bible that tells us exactly where to go in a case like this. And I will have you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, where it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. What does this mean, folks? This means that if you come to Jesus in faith, and your conscience is then sprinkled clean, that is, according to the blood and the purifying nature of it, if you call upon the name of Jesus, if you are saved, if you are among his people, you will have a clean conscience. You will have one that becomes attuned, or more and more and more attuned to right and to wrong, which means that when you come up against circumstances that challenge your conscience, where you feel like you are in the wrong, you're going to know it. And not just know it, you're going to know what to do about it. You confess it to Christ. You confess it to brothers and sisters. You are then continually being made clean by Christ, who was sacrificed once for all, sure enough, but the one who stands ready at the heavenly tabernacle to apply his once for all sacrifice to you constantly, continually. Continually making intercession on your behalf. That's how we attain a clear conscience. Okay. So Paul here is remembering Timothy in this way, as he prays daily and nightly, nightly and daily. This is just the idea that Paul is coming before the Lord, mentioning Timothy by name, asking the Lord to work on his behalf, to bless him. Okay, and what does this mean for us? How do we apply this? I'll probably say this again in a minute, but this doesn't mean that you have to have some sort of anxiety, like you need to remember every Christian you've ever met in your entire life and pray for them by name morning and evening. That's not really what that means. But what it does mean is there are certain bonds that you form in this life as a Christian where you should be interceding on behalf of somebody. For those of you who are married in the room, it might be your spouse or your children that you constantly bear up and remember before Jesus. But it doesn't have to be only those, right? It can be others. For those of you who are not married, you need to find somebody in your life to develop a relationship with such that this is a formative part of your life. It's integral for our relationship within the body to bear one another up in prayer. It's essential. And so we have opportunities like Wednesday nights. Jason leads a prayer meeting. We've got time to interact with one another on Sunday mornings before the service and the breakfast in the basement. Utilize these opportunities to get to know people. Know the struggles. Know the hardships. You know, Paul and Timothy knew a lot about one another. And the richness of their relationship is born out of that. Paul can't write this stuff to Timothy in this same way unless he knows about him, unless he knows the disposition that Timothy has, unless he knows the struggles that Timothy faces. So likewise, brothers and sisters, we ought to find those that we can do the same. And in this way, we see that Paul remembers Timothy's tears. And these are the in the midst of this constant, repetitious remembering of Timothy, he recalls certain special events, and he's forced to reckon with the idea of their separation. So not only do we see evidence of their relationship, but we see evidence of the separation of this relationship. Friends, you know, we've experienced a lot of separation in this body in the past few months, right? Things that tear at us, that hurt us, that make us deeply saddened. We shed tears when people leave our church families, right? Though we don't think that they've left the faith entirely, it still hurts us when we cannot be proximate around one another, right? You know, we think of this most acutely when it comes to death and dying, right? People who are in the faith that go on before us, it's still painful, and we shouldn't neglect that. But we see that Timothy and Paul's separation did come with deep tears, and we see this in Acts 20:37. I'm not going to turn there right now, but if you go back, you can see that as they're departing from one another, tears are being shed because they know that Paul, though he's got a great calling, and though the rest of the elders that he's left behind have a great calling, they're not going to be around one another any longer, likely never to see one another again. And it hurts. It's painful. But this leads to Paul's desire to see Timothy again. And what would be the result of seeing him again? He would be filled with joy, right? And again, let's think about Paul sitting in that jail cell, in that prison dungeon. How much more does he want to see a friendly face? Somebody who can provide a source of encouragement to him, to keep him going in his pursuit of Christ. Okay, so we see that he remembers Timothy's tears, but he also remembers Timothy's sincere faith. And that's the final portion of this, of Paul's remembrance. And this, he remembers the sincere faith, and literally this word sincere means non-hypocritical. Non-hypocritical, non-double-faced. It's a true faith. Okay, you remember how Paul addressed the fact that he believed in a good conscience in the same way as his ancestors? Well, look what he now brings up in the light of Timothy's life. Timothy also has ancestors that he can rely on to see the faithful passing down of the good teaching. And who is it? His grandmammy, right? His grandmama, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. Those who were in good standing, they followed, they were Jewish, and they followed in the steps of the old covenant. But guess what? When they saw Jesus, they saw that this is the true fulfillment of the old covenant, and they put their faith in the new covenant. They were believing Jews, right? And so now we see that not only does Paul have ancestors that give him a faithful model and example, we now see Timothy does as well. But not only does he see this as a positive step for Timothy, he is now convinced that the same faith that the two women possessed, now Timothy possesses as his very own. So why does Timothy need to hear that at this point? What's going on in his life? So he's got his spiritual father, Paul, who is now in a dungeon, far away. Chances are never going to see one another again, even though Paul would love to do it, and he wants him to come. We see the urgency of that later in the letter. It's almost as if he's saying, look, even if I go away, there are still faithful people that we can look back upon. Just like we sang this morning, by faith, right? That's all talking about that passage from Hebrews, right? Where we see the great hall of faith, those who had exhibited faithfulness throughout Christian history. So important for us to look to those faithful examples, especially when we are facing hard, difficult times in this moment. Because we can get dominated by the tyranny of this present moment, right? And it's important for us to remain grounded in the longevity of our faith that has come before. Okay, so a little question for you. So are we cultivating these kinds of relationships within the body? And what I mean by this is Paul is writing to Timothy as a source of encouragement, pointing Timothy to look back, not only at Paul's faithfulness, but at the faithfulness of others. He's integrally related to Timothy. He knows his tears. He's remembering these things before the God whom he serves daily. Friends, we've got to cultivate these kinds of relationships, or else we're just coming in here and playing house, right? It's got to be real time investment, real relational credibility with one another as we go through this life together. And number two, Are we doing a good job of remembering one another? How well are you doing during the week at remembering one another? Friends, I fall woefully short in this area. I'm just being transparent up here. I fall woefully short. This is for me, right? I needed to see this. Because what happens when we remember others before the Lord? Two things can happen, right? We start actually asking for the good of our brothers and sisters. That's a positive. And we stop being so microscopically focused on ourselves for just an instant. You realize how much of our society is focused on us satisfying ourselves before anything else? What would happen if we started considering one another as more valuable than ourselves? What would happen if we started esteeming one another as more important than ourselves, as more worthy of our breath than we are? Now, I hope that we can, hope that I can do a better job of this. And I promise you that I'm going to do my very best to do so. And I ask that you would join me in that. Okay. Our final section today is Paul's reminder. So we saw Paul's greeting, Paul's remembrance, and now Paul's reminder. Therefore, I remind you that to rekindle the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. So if you notice, we're not quite yet done with remembering. But this time, the shoe's on the other foot a little bit, right? So Paul is no longer remembering, but now he's reminding. He's not being reminded, he's doing the reminding. And we see here that Paul's remembrance leads to Paul's reminder. And so what is Paul reminding Timothy? Well, we got to figure out what this word means, okay? So in the CSB, we saw rekindle. Some of you have the NASB, you might have seen kindle afresh. If you got the KJV or the NKJV, you saw stir up. And then the NIV, ESV says fan into flame. Which of these should we choose? They all really say the same thing, right? But it's about the imagery, okay? So are we afraid that Timothy's faith is about to be snuffed out? Right? Some of those might indicate that it is. You know, the KJV and NKJV get kind of the metaphorical sense, right? The stir up. I mean, they're all metaphors. But it loses a little bit of this idea of an ember. Think about when a fire is dying down and you just see the glow of the embers, right? The imagery here is you got to provide some oxygen to it. You got to fan that flame. You got to get it back blazing again. So you got to throw some fuel on the fire, and then you got to fan that flame, right? You got to get it to grow. And that's what Paul is after here. He's not afraid that it's necessarily going to die out. He's more concerned with, is it ablaze? Okay, is it ablaze? Are you fanning it into flame? Timothy must fan into flame the gift of God. And this is not a mere passive deal here. It's not passive. He's got to do something about it. Okay, and so it's don't neglect the gift of God. Okay, so he must fan it into flame. This fanning into flame centers upon the gift that Paul has, or that Timothy has received from God. And we see that it was given when Paul laid his hands on him. We might remember that from 1 Timothy 4:14. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. It was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Paul's saying, hey, I was there at this time. I was one of the vehicles through which you received this gift, and I see that you're dangerously close to pushing it to the side. And I'm going to have to kindly ask you to not do that. It's not really that kind. He said, come on, dude. Get it together. You've got this gift. Make sure that you are utilizing it appropriately. Right? So Timothy must fan into flame the gift of God. Not only that, Timothy must do this by doing what? He must rely upon the Spirit of God. So we see this is twofold. Okay, so Timothy, you need to fan into flame the gift, right? And I'm just thinking about this right now, the metaphor, okay? So what's the metaphor? What did we talk about? Fanning into flame, providing oxygen, providing airflow. Do you know that the exact same word in the Greek for wind is spirit? Okay, so what's the solution to fanning this thing into flame? How about relying upon the Spirit of God to make this ember burst up into flame? Because we must remember that it's not spirit, notice the lowercase, but spirit. That's the equation that Paul is setting up right here. Because he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, that's the lowercase spirit, but he's given us a spirit of what? Of power, of love, and self-discipline or self-control. Don't those sound like the fruit of the Spirit? At least in short order, right? Okay, so he's saying, look, Timothy, I know that you get discouraged. I know that you recognize how short you fall in so many circumstances. I know that you tend to think of yourself as a little peon in the grand scheme of things. He'd probably say, and you're kind of right, okay? Because really we are. In the grand scheme of things, we're here for a breath. Here for a moment. We're a vapor. But that doesn't mean you can't have an impact in God's overarching plan. The question is, how do you do that? You've got a gift from God. Each of us do. You can't neglect it. You can't neglect it. You've got to fan it into flame. But how do you do that? Not relying on your own strength. But you must rely upon the Spirit of God who is working in you. Because he gives us what? He gives us power. Right? So what is power? This is characteristic of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. What the presence of the Holy Spirit brings is a power to the indwelled believer. Okay, to the believer in whom he dwells. Then we see love. Unless we confuse the power mentioned previously with any abuse of that term that exists in our culture, and frankly, every culture since the first one. Power has always been a vehicle for corruption, yeah? We find a corrective right here. The Spirit of God supplies us with the ability to love beyond our means, to demonstrate his presence with us, and to live a life pleasing to him. You can see that in Romans 5:5, Galatians 5:22, Colossians 1:8. It's all over the place. But not only those two, but we also see in self-control / self-discipline. Right, and so though this is the only time that Paul uses this specific term to discuss self-control and discipline, the concept is throughout his writings. We see it everywhere. So if you ever hear some commentator or anybody say, well, this is a one-off term, it doesn't really mean self-control, you know, it's talk about being pedantic, okay? You know, so the concept is present throughout the Bible. He uses this concept previously in 1 Timothy, and here's where it really gets good. He uses it in 1 Timothy 2:9. Do you remember what 2:9 was discussing? How women ought to adorn themselves. Okay? They ought to adorn themselves with self-control, self-discipline. But lest the men be left out, if anybody desires to be an overseer, what must he possess? Self-control, self-discipline is that very self-same issue at stake. And we see this also in the fruit of the Spirit, and then in Romans 12:3. Okay. But I do want to notice there is a certain irony of Christian self-control and self-discipline. Can you pick out the irony here? Okay, what does this term have in it? What word is it? Self. Okay, and now where is the source of this self-discipline? Not yourself. Right, the irony of Christian self-control is it's not something that you take upon yourself. You're not the one doing it. You don't have the power to achieve the kind of self-control that you need to follow these commands. You just don't. You can try, but you won't. This, again, belies, it points to our absolute essential reliance and just total and utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that these things can be brought about in us. Okay. So, my question to you now is, have we taken account of the gifting that God has given us to accomplish His will? That's the first half of this portion, right? Fan into flame that gift. Well, if you haven't taken account of what your gifting is, how are you going to know what you can fan into flame? And the truth of the matter is, your gifting isn't something that's just given to you on your own. It requires this thing called a church to recognize and to affirm. It's kind of our interdependence upon one another. And by proxy, we are, as a corollary, as a component of that, you can't really exhibit your gift fully unless you're doing it in the context of the church. Because in that way, we all kind of interlock and interlay with one another to be able to fulfill what God has called us to together. Okay, that's the first question. Second question is just simply, are we relying on the Holy Spirit to empower us as we seek to live according to God's will? Because once you identify what your gifting is, you can't fan it into flame all on your own. You need that source of oxygen, and that is pneumatic. It's spiritual. It's spirit dependent. And so, Grace Baptist Church, may we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and allow Him to work among us. Would you pray with me? Lord, please embed your truth in us. Help us to know and to love and to understand you all the more. Please give us your strength. Give us your grace. We need you, and we confess that. We confess we cannot do it all on our own. Lord, we don't even want to try. Please encourage us now as we take your supper. In Jesus' name, amen.